The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew? We're back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 23, as we return to our study through this Gospel that proclaims and defends Jesus as the promised King and the Messiah of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 23, it takes place at the end of Jesus' final week before the crucifixion. By the end of this week, Jesus is going to hang on a cross. The Lord of all creation, the sinless Son of God, will lay his life down on his own initiative in obedience to the Father's will so that he might purchase for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And what Jesus did on the cross was right, but what the men did to put him there was the most vile and wicked act in all of human history. The Lord lays the charge for his death at the feet of religious leaders. Religious leaders. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says this: from the time that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 18, it says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. It was religious leaders who were charged with the death of the Messiah. I'm not sure if you've really thought about the significance of that, but the greatest enemies of Christ weren't the tax collectors and the sinners. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 lets us know that many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and the disciples. If you remember, that was one of the accusations that was brought against Jesus. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes were not the greatest enemies of Jesus. Also, the Roman political leaders were not the greatest enemies of Jesus. At the beginning of Matthew, there was initial attempt by Herod the Great to get rid of the child of promise, but after that, Jesus isn't seen as a political threat. Herod Antipas mocked Jesus in Luke chapter 23, but then he released him. Pontius Pilate punished Jesus, but he also intended to release him. Luke chapter 23 and verse 4, it says, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. And when they asked for his crucifixion, Pilate responded, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Who are those that are instigating that crowd to say crucify him? It's the religious leaders. Religious leaders were doing that. The greatest enemies of Christ were his religious enemies. There was a constant friction with Jesus. He was considered the greatest threat to the religious leaders of that time. The kingdom that Jesus came to establish was a spiritual kingdom, and it was obvious that these religious leaders were out. They were in direct opposition to whatever kingdom Jesus was coming to set up. They had another kingdom that they wanted to set up for themselves. They were spiritual squatters. They occupied a house that didn't belong to them, and then they tried to defend it as if it was their own when the owner returned. They constantly sought for a way to put Jesus to death, and in 2 days from now, they would actually have their chance. The religious leaders were the greatest enemies of Christ, and what makes this so shocking, particularly for the scribes and Pharisees, is that they would have appeared to be the ones who shared the most in common with Jesus. They both would have believed in a Bible that contained the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. They weren't like the Sadducees who ignored portions of the scriptures. They believed in all of the Bible. Law, the Psalms, the prophets, it's all scripture. They both would have believed in a God who's holy and demands perfect obedience to his law. They both would have believed in life after death, the existence of angels, the existence of miracles. They're moral, religious, respected. This is what these religious leaders were. But Jesus doesn't say, hey, they're so much like us, let's befriend the scribes and Pharisees. He says, beware of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus said to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. There's no advice here to do kingdom work together, to become co-belligerents or allies in the gospel ministry, to seek common ground as brothers and sisters. Instead, there's this warning about becoming the next meal for the wolves. And it's our responsibility as God's sheep to distinguish a true shepherd from a wolf in shepherd's clothing. Take a look with me at Matthew chapter 23. Take a look at verses 1 through 12 together. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 1. It says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we are grateful for your word. Father, we come before you as we always do, Lord, in dependence on you to speak to us through this book. Father, we're grateful that this is the revelation of God, the inspired word of God in our hands. Father, what a gift that is. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to rightly interpret and apply this word to our lives, and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name I pray and give you thanks. Amen. Like I mentioned before, we're in the middle of what's known as Passion Week, the week of Jesus' crucifixion. 2 days before this, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, was publicly proclaimed as the king. On Tuesday, Jesus cleansed out the temple by his divine authority, tossed out the money changers, the animal sellers. And then on Wednesday, Jesus was confronted by the religious elite who wanted an explanation. Jesus has just taken control over what they considered their territory, and they want to know, who gave you this right? And on three separate occasions, they try to attack Jesus with their arguments, but Jesus answered them with such wisdom that they were left speechless. Back in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 46, it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They had no answer for the wisdom of Jesus Christ, so they stopped asking the questions. And now Jesus turns his attention from addressing the Pharisees to addressing his disciples and the crowd who were gathered around him and witnessed the entire confrontation. And he lets them know that they're more than just spectators to what they had just witnessed. They're active participants, and they have a responsibility with what they've just heard. Jesus will turn his attention back to the Pharisees soon enough, but for now, he has a warning for the people who might be following them. And there's a woe for deceitful teachers, but there's also a warning for gullible listeners. The crowds and the disciples had a responsibility with what they took in. And if they followed the Pharisees, it wasn't without culpability. They had been warned. False teachers will be accountable for their deception. The scriptures let us know that the teachers are held to a stricter judgment. But those who follow false teachers are also accountable for being deceived. There are God-given warning signs, and you don't ignore those warnings and walk away innocent. Satan himself could be considered the first false teacher in history. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And in Genesis chapter 3, Eve said that the serpent deceived me and I ate. As if a talking snake wasn't a warning sign enough. She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And she wasn't lying. She was deceived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. But Eve's deception wasn't innocent. It didn't make her innocent just because she had been deceived. Because she should have paid attention to the warning signs that had been given to her ahead of time. Just listen to the voice of God and forget the talking snake. You've been given warning. You've been warned. Just because she was deceived, it didn't make her innocent. She was still accountable for her sins. In the book of Numbers, the newly formed nation of Israel dealt with its own false teachers. In Numbers chapter 16, there was a man by the name of Korah. In Numbers chapter 16, listen what it says here. It says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel. 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown, they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. It doesn't end well for Korah. Look, drop down to verse 32. It says, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at the outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. That was Korah and the leaders that had been swallowed up by the earth. But listen to this, verse 35. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Those who followed Korah were also brought down by his deception. It wasn't just Korah, it wasn't just the false leader. It was those who followed along with him, those who listened to him, those who listened to his deception. And throughout the history of Israel, they were plagued with false teachers, those who attempted to seduce them into worshiping false gods. Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. And you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice. Serve him. Cling to him. You understand what's going on here? Those that listen to false teaching have a responsibility. It's not just the false teachers that are at fault. It's those who follow after the false teachers that are also at fault. You're responsible for what you listen to. You're responsible for what you take in. You're responsible for what you believe. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, it says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. But listen to this, and my people love it so. Here are the false prophets prophesying falsely, the false priests who are ruling in their own authority, not God's authority, and it says, and my people love it so. They love it like this. You know, every time I look at these mega church pastors, multiple kids outside of marriage, no accountability with the church finances, prophecies that don't come true, it's like you just get angry. I'll admit it, I get angry when I see these guys. Get angry. But then you have to wonder, why isn't that place empty? Why isn't it empty? The church should be a ghost town on Sundays. No one what kind of men are in the pulpits. But then you realize that the people who attend these churches aren't innocent. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. The people that are in the churches are eating it up. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Again, you're responsible for who you follow. The scripture warns us over and over again not to be deceived. It's all over the place. Jesus warned his followers against the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Paul warned the church against the Judaizers, those who tried to convince the church that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. In the book of Colossians, Paul warned the church about a local heresy that elevated wisdom and severe treatment of the body. Colossians chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And again in 1 John, the apostle warns the church against a form of Gnosticism, which taught that you could live one way in your body and yet be something completely different in your spirit. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, the apostle John says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Paul warns about a similar belief when he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be fooled. And you know who's responsible for not being fooled? You are. You are. The warning against false teaching is all over the scriptures, but do you hear the repetition of accountability? Let no one deceive you. Make sure no one deceives you. See to it. Beware. This is your job description as believers. And God has provided us with all the tools necessary for our discernment in the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, it lets us know that as a result of being equipped, that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We're to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 who received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The deception is a phone call that needs somebody on the other end to pick up. If nobody picks up on the other end, it doesn't work, right? The ear ticklers will be put out of business if nobody lends them their ears, right? These people who try to tickle the ears of people with false teaching, they'll be put out of business if nobody's listening to them. We have a responsibility for what we receive, and Jesus gives us a list of warning signs to be on the lookout for and who to watch out for. Look back at Matthew chapter 23. First thing that he tells us to watch out for is for leaders who do not practice what they preach. Leaders who do not practice what they preach. Look back at Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 1. It says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. It says that the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses, in the chair of Moses. Taking a seat during this time was the correct posture for formal teaching. In this context, ancient rabbis would sit down when they were ready to teach. Today, the formal posture for teaching is standing up. Back then, the formal posture for teaching was sitting down to communicate formally. You'd take a chair. If you remember when Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, it says, after he sat down, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. That was the formal posture for teaching. When he sat down, everybody knew, hey, it's teaching time. He's about to teach us. In Luke chapter 4, verse 20, when Jesus taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, in Luke chapter 4, verse 20, it says, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Why? Because he sat down. You know, everybody's fixed on him because, hey, this is the posture for teaching. The chair was the symbol of authority. We actually use the word chair in the same way. Today we speak of a chairman of a board, you know, a board chairman. We speak of chairing a meeting. We speak of a department chair, you know, in a university. The Greek word for chair is the word cathedra, which is where we get the Latin cathedra. The Latin cathedra comes from that word. And for those of you who are familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, when the Roman Catholic Pope makes an authoritative pronouncement, he's said to be speaking what? Ex cathedra. Out of the chair, in a position of authority. And the scribes and Pharisees are said to speak from the chair of Moses. And in some cases, synagogues had an actual seat called the chair of Moses, but it was a phrase that was used to speak of the teaching of the Pharisees, the teaching of Moses. And it was true that they spoke the words that God gave Moses. In Acts chapter 15, James acknowledged that. He said in Acts chapter 15 and verse 21, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So they read from the book of Moses. They read from the law of Moses. And when the word of God was read, it was to be obeyed. It's not like the scribes and Pharisees didn't use a Bible. A lot of what they said was actually true. And if false teachers never used the Bible, they wouldn't gain the kind of audience that they do. You know, you have to be right sometimes in order to get people to follow you, right? Like what MacArthur said, he says they're like the clock that doesn't work. You know, they're right twice a day. You know, twice a day it's going to come around. It's like, oh, yeah, the time is right. And then, you know, a minute later it's like, what's wrong with that clock? It's not working. But sometime they got to be right or else nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to follow them. You actually have to know your Bible to some degree in order to be a false teacher. So don't feel like you have to disagree with every single thing that a false teacher says, all right? If they read the Word of God, it's still the Word of God. If they interpret something correctly in the Word of God, it's still something that's correct. But as we know, the Pharisees added their own traditions in addition to the Word of God, right? As if their words were even more important than the Word of God. They would actually break the commands of God in order to obey their traditions. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, he answered them and said, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, I've said it before, if you have an authority next to or beside the word of God, that is your real authority. And anytime somebody says, you know, we have, you know, we believe in the Bible, but we have this companion to the Bible, that's what their authority is, okay? That's where their real authority is coming from. It's not the Bible. As soon as you say that there's another book, another teaching, another tradition that's just side by side with the Bible, what you're really saying is that this other book is my real authority. And that's the same thing that happened with the Pharisees and the scribes. Their teaching, their traditions became the real authority. And in addition to that, in addition to having a separate authority and teaching in addition to what the Bible taught, we also find that they didn't obey what they read from the book of Moses. Why don't you turn over to Romans chapter 2? Because there were some who considered themselves teachers of the law while all along they were actually breaking the law. As Paul points out over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I'll start at verse 17. Listen what he says. Listen what Paul says here. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 17. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Why don't you turn back to Matthew chapter 7? Back to Matthew chapter 7. Because what Jesus points out is that it's really not that complicated to point out a false teacher. He doesn't make it hard to identify the false teacher here. Listen to what he says back in Matthew chapter 7. Look at I'll start at verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 15. It says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And basically what Jesus is saying, it's not that hard to understand. It's not that difficult. If you're looking to harvest grapes, do you go to a thorn bush or a grapevine? And if you're looking to harvest figs, do you search for figs on a thistle bush or on a fig tree? It's obvious. I mean, you don't even need to try to interpret that. It's just so obvious. When you're looking for sound doctrine, then, where do you look? When you're looking for sound doctrine, do you go to teachers who are living hypocritical lives, where they avoid the clear implications of the scripture, where they make excuses for their behavior? They call for forgiveness and tolerance when it comes to them, but then they call for law and justice when it comes to you. Are those the people that you're going to go to? And the answer is no. It's not that hard to figure out. Don't follow them, is what Jesus is saying. If they don't practice what they preach, don't follow them. And what Jesus does is he guards his disciples and the crowds here from tossing the law of Moses out when he says that he says they seat themselves in the chair of Moses, and when they speak accurately the things of Moses, listen to them, but you don't follow them. You know, so the things that they speak that are right, it's the word of God, it's the word of God, regardless of whose mouth it comes out of. And so many times, like, I'll talk to people about, you know, a false teacher, and they say, well, but, you know, listen to the things that they're saying that are right. Listen to how they use the Bible. I don't care if they use the Bible. If they're not obeying the word of God, if they're not actually producing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, don't listen to them. Don't follow them. You understand the difference? So it's like, yes, the word of God that they spoke, that was true, but I'm still not going to follow them. I'm still not going to follow them. And so many people, it's like they just get caught up. Well, you know, he preached a sermon and it blessed me, so, you know, maybe there's something in there that's still good that I can... No! You don't follow. You do not follow. Yes, if they said the word of God, the word of God was true. You can acknowledge that the word of God is true, but that doesn't mean that they're true. That doesn't mean that they're right. That doesn't mean that I follow after them. Like I said, a false teacher has to know something, use something of the truth in order to be a false teacher, because nobody would follow him otherwise. So Jesus makes it simple, and he guards them against, you know, the people who try to throw out the entire Bible. It's like, well, you know, this false teacher was wrong, so I'm going to throw out the whole Bible. No, don't throw out the Bible. You know, the Bible is still right. It's that person that was using the Bible that was wrong. That person who was using it was wrong. So watch out for leaders who do not practice what they preach. They might be using the right scripture, but it's coming from the wrong teacher. And may God protect us from becoming leaders like that. People who don't practice what we preach. I read a church sign the other day. It said, you know, those signs they put outside of the churches. It says, God never said to follow Christians. He said to follow Christ. Sounds great, but it's not completely true. It's not completely true. Why? Because the Bible does instruct us to follow Christians. That's what discipleship is, right? That's discipleship. That's what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. The writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul instructs Timothy to be an example. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And as a church, we're called on, we're expected to be an example. So we can't just say, well, hey, you know, don't follow Christians, just follow Christ. Like, you know, we're just going to kick that can down the road. You don't have to follow me. Like, I can kind of live whatever way I want, but like, hey, just keep following Christ. No! if you're not following Christ, if you're not being an example, then get in line so that you can say what Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. As Christians, we should have lives that are worthy of imitation. So it's not just, oh, you know, don't worry about Christians, just follow Christ. No, you need to worry about Christians. And if the Christians aren't being consistent, then you don't follow after them, but you find some Christians who are being consistent and say, okay, this is a person that I can pattern my life after. That's what you got to look for, and we need to be those kinds of people ourselves. So don't follow leaders who don't practice what they preach. Number two, don't follow leaders who don't help out but heap up. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Back over in Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 4. It says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The scribes and Pharisees here are pictured as these merciless masters who weigh down their animals with much more than they're able to carry. It's like that picture from the Grinch who stole Christmas. you know, where the Grinch is beating Max, the little dog, up the mountain. You know, he's got this huge, it looks like a hill behind him on a sleigh, and he's just beating Max, like, get up that mountain, Max. Ah, yeah, yeah, right? That's like the picture here. It's like the Pharisees and the scribes, they load down people with a burden that's way too much for them to carry, and they're not willing to move a single package. It's like, no, you're going to bring it all. You're bringing it all. The Pharisees were merciless, and the burdens they laid on people was not the law of God. Jesus taught and interpreted the law of God. That wasn't the burden. The burden that the Pharisees laid on people was their own traditions, their interpretations that were added to the law. There was a rabbi known as Rabbi Akiva who explained that the scribal traditions were like the fence around a law. And basically the idea was, you know, that the law needs to be protected. So in order to protect the law, we're going to build other laws around the law of God so that as long as you obey our laws, you don't even have to worry about disobeying the law of God. You know, just worry about our laws, which made their laws more important than the law of God. And what you were really following was their laws and not the law of God. You know, so it sounded like a good idea, but their rules became more important, and their laws actually became more restrictive and oppressive. Days like the Sabbath day, which were intended to be a blessing on mankind, became an excessive burden, became examples of cruelty throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees actually preferred that disciples suffer with hunger rather than eating from a grain field that they walk through. Remember that back in Matthew chapter 12? Look, your disciples do what's not lawful on a Sabbath day. You know, picking some grain to eat to satisfy their hunger. We don't want that. Pharisees preferred that a crippled man suffer for another day than be healed on the Sabbath. You know, is it lawful to heal Jesus? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? So they could accuse him. Let the man stay lame for another day. Because that's what the law wants. You know, that's what the Sabbath requires. No, they had it completely backwards. They made the Sabbath oppressive. You know, Jesus points out that it would have been better to be a donkey in a ditch than to be a son of Abraham on a Sabbath day. Because at least they'd have more compassion for the animal. They'd pull the animal out. But hey, the guy's got a withered hand. He's crippled. Hey, you know, come back tomorrow. You know, just stay sick. Stay maimed for another day. They had no compassion. There were rabbis who argued in the Talmud that if your injury or sickness was not life-threatening, that you couldn't heal it on a Sabbath day. You know, don't look to get healed on a Sabbath day, because that might be work. You know, if you're suffering from a toothache, you can't gargle. Another rabbi taught that a man might take a laxative if he took it for pleasure, but he must not take it for the purpose of healing. You think I'm making this up? The Talmud, which was actually a collection of Jewish rabbinic teaching, has 24 chapters on the Sabbath alone. It's one law, right? Don't do any work on the Sabbath day. They had 24 chapters on the Sabbath alone, a list of 39 different categories. Listen to this. It was forbidden to carry a burden heavier than a dried fig, but if it weighed half a fig, you could carry it twice. It was lawful to lift a seat as long as it had no more than four steps, because if it had four steps, it was considered a ladder. You couldn't drag a chair because you might create a rut, and that would be like digging. After the Sabbath began, a tailor couldn't carry a needle, a scribe couldn't carry a pen, teacher couldn't allow students to read a book because he might be tempted to say something about the book, and that would be work. One rabbi said that you were not allowed to throw hot water on yourself because water might spill on the floor and wash the floor, and washing the floor is work. Women were forbidden to look at a mirror on a Sabbath day because they might discover a white hair and be tempted to pull it out. You couldn't wear false teeth because if they fell out, you might be tempted to pick them back up, and that would be considered a burden. And the rules go on and on like this. It became a burden, an unbearable burden to try to keep up with all these rules. You know, that's why you go to, you know, Mount Sinai on a Saturday and you have to wait for the elevator to stop on every single floor before you get to where you got to go. Why? Because of all the rules. Rather than lifting these burdens, the Pharisees pressed the rules down, pressed it down. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle, humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And what Jesus is saying is that it's not hard to figure out who to follow. Do you follow somebody who's more concerned about their rules than God's rules? Are they more concerned about faithfulness to them or faithfulness to the Lord? There's churches right here in Baltimore who want to tell you where you can and can't go, who you can and can't talk to. My sister was in a church that tried to tell her what she could and couldn't pray. Like, how ridiculous is that? We want to control your prayer life to tell you what you can say and what you can't say to God. My grandmother went to a church where they told her where she had to be buried when she died. What kind of foolishness is this? What kind of foolishness? Loose the scriptures and let them speak, right? We don't need to be bound by some man-made traditions. Don't follow people who don't help you out but heap up the burdens on top of you, making extra rules on top of rules because it's like, you know, the word of God isn't enough. Don't follow people who don't help out but heap up. And number three, don't follow leaders who don't work when they can't be watched. Don't follow leaders who don't work when they can't be watched. Look back at Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 5. It says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they brought in their phylacteries, lengthened the tassels of their garments. They loved the place of honor at banquets, chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader. That's Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. Our holiness shouldn't be a theatrical performance. It's not for the crowds, right? You know, it's time to play the music. It's time to light the lights. It's time to raise the curtain on the holy show tonight, right? It's time to get things started. Let's get it started. You know, we've got the crowd here. It's time to get it started. You know, now I got to turn up the prayer life. Oh, Lord, great God in heaven, God of grace and holy. It's like, you've never prayed like that in your life. But now all of a sudden it's like, I got the crowd here. Oh, Lord, we beseech thee, oh, Lord, right? It's like, are you doing it for the crowd? Are you doing it because somebody's watching? It's what the Pharisees did. It was the Muppet Show. The word hypocrites used 7 times in Matthew chapter 23. It's a word that came from the Greek play actors who wore these large, exaggerated faces, masks, so they could be seen from the stands, from the crowds. But what was under the mask was a completely different person. And there's 3 ways that they love to be recognized by men. They want to be recognized for their piety, for their privilege, and for their position. Back in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they brought in their phylacteries, lengthened the tassels of their garments. They wanted their piety, their religious show of devotion, to be seen by everybody. And they took these symbols that were meant to be personal reminders of devotion to God and made them public billboards, you know, for the world to see. The Jewish people took Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8 literally, which spoke of the law of God. Deuteronomy 6:8 says, you shall bind them, the law, as signs on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. So they took the 4 passages that contained the idea of binding the law on your head or your hand. They wrote them out on special strips of paper. And then they placed these 4 texts in a small square case. Then they bound them with these narrow leather straps to their arms, to their forehead. Sometimes you see Jewish people, you know, during times of prayer, you know, putting these boxes on their heads, wrapping this, you know, cord around their arm. And that's what they're attempting to do here, in order to show their devotion to the Lord, that I'm going to literally, you know, bind the law around my arm, literally bind the law around my head. And obviously, when they brought in these phylacteries, these boxes, you know, made them larger, it wasn't so God could see it. It's not like God had a hard time seeing it if it was small. It's not like they had a hard time seeing it if it was small. But it's everybody else who might have a hard time seeing it if it was small. So we've got to make them big. So when I put it on, I'm saying, hey, I'm going into prayer now. I'm going to pray. Everybody, just excuse me, just going to pray here. You know, they made it big so everybody can see. Oh, Lord, God of Abraham, I beseech thee, on the street corners. Why? So everybody can see. It's the Muppet Show. It's time to get it started. Let's get it started now. Everybody watch. Everybody look. Trying to get their, you know, get the people to gaze upon them. It was a theater. They wanted to make sure they had an audience. The same was true for the tassels. Numbers chapter 15, 38, it says, speak to the sons of Israel, Tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments. Throughout their generations, that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a blue cord. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart, your own eyes, after which he played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So on the corners of their garments, they wore these tassels, these strings, these cords that would hang from their garments to be a reminder to them of their commitment to the Lord. So every time they looked down at their garments and they saw these blue tassels, strings hanging from their shawls, they would be reminded of the law of God. They were made in blue, some people believe, to remind them that the law came from above, from the heavens. So they're reminded that this is the God that's given me the law. I can trust in him. And again, to show their extreme devotion, they'd lengthen the tassels, make them longer. You know, it's not for the personal benefit, because they could see them if they were small. They wore them for the benefit of those around them. You know, who can see me? You know, look at me. Believe it or not, it's just me. Look at me. Got the tassels hanging. False teachers want public recognition for their holiness. They wanted to be recognized for their giving. They want to be recognized for their fasting. They want to be recognized for their praying. Everything that they did, it was for men. And their devotion was really not about the Lord being pleased. It was about people being pleased. You know, is everybody happy with the show? Got a great show for you tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to who? To him. To be pleasing to God. And for all the work involved in hypocrisy, there's no compensation for the performance, because after the nods of approval, that's all that you get. After the applause dies down, there's no check coming in the mail. It's over. It's it. You know, you got what you got. People saw you, you know, I hope you enjoyed it, because it's over, short-lived. They also wanted to be recognized for their privileges, not only for their piety, their religious devotion, but also their privileges. Back in Matthew chapter 23 again, in verse 6, it says, they loved the place of honor at the banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues. That's what they loved, the chief seats, honored guests. Everywhere that they went to a banquet, they were seated right next to the host. That was a place of honor. When they arrived in the synagogue, they'd be given the place of honor in the front where everybody could see them, where it's obvious who they were. And there's nothing inherently wrong with being seated next to a host, but there's something wrong with expecting it, demanding it, or elevating that position. I saw a video where one of these televangelists was put on a chair on top of a platform. And as if that wasn't enough, you know, he's already in front of the whole congregation on a chair in front of everybody. But as if that wasn't enough, four men came and grabbed the chair by the legs to hoist him up, to make him even higher than he already was. And then paraded him around the platform while the congregation said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What a joke. Or they're walking them around on stage, hoisting them up high so everybody can see. Again, why aren't these places empty? Because my people love it so. People love it so. They want to be recognized for their privileges. And also they want to be recognized for their position. Look at verse 7. They said they love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. They sought to be recognized by these elevated titles. That's what's going on here. The term rabbi was used for somebody who was considered a master, a teacher, or even a master teacher. And while we have those in the church that shepherd and teach and are examples to the congregation, the church recognizes only one master, right? There's only one master teacher, only one chief shepherd, only one head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, it strikes the balance when it says this. It says, he who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. The one who ascended far above all the heavens fills all. And he's the one who gives the gifts to the church. So he is the source. He's the fountainhead. He's the fountainhead of all wisdom and truth. We're never to view ourselves in that role. I like what one pastor told me. He says, we aren't the chefs. We aren't the chefs. We're just the waiters, and our job is to make sure that the meal gets to the table without messing it up. You know, what would How long would a waiter last if, you know, the chef passes him a plate and then he starts doctoring it up, adds his own ingredients? You know, how long is he going to last? You know, you're not the chef. Get your hands off the plate. You know, your job is just to get it to the table. Don't mess it up. It's not my job to add my own ingredients as a pastor, to come up with my own commands, build fences so that people can't get to the scriptures for themselves. My role as a pastor is to represent the word of God, and I have no authority outside of that. I have no authority outside of that. And if I recognize where all truth comes from, I won't seek to elevate myself above anybody else. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He said in 1 Corinthians 3, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but who is causing the growth? It was God who's causing the growth. God is the source of life. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, he says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So Jesus says, don't call anybody your master, your master teacher. You're all the apprentices. I'm the master teacher. Everybody else is on the same level. Don't call anybody your father as if somebody else is the source of your life and authority. That's a position for God. And MacArthur points out that in direct contradiction of Jesus' prohibition, the Roman Catholic Church uses terms like father, abbot, pope, which are all forms of the word father. Then he says, don't call anybody leader. We have one leader who's Christ. And again, Jesus has no issue placing himself in the place of superiority because that's his by right. He is our Lord. He is our head. And we don't need these honorific titles to be seen by men. And you guys know what I'm talking about. You know, the most honorable, right, reverend, bishop, doctor, pastor, prophet, evangelist, apostle. I was over at it's called the Faith Dome in California where Frederick Casey Price was preaching. He actually has a road going up to the church called Price Drive. It's named after him. Price Drive, as you're going up to the church, and one of the security guards handed me a little pamphlet as I kind of went just to kind of check it out. It said, Frederick Casey Price, the apostle and prelate. I'm like, what in the world is a prelate? Apostle and prelate, the high-ranking clergy member, you know, the superior. And then you have these other titles like, you know, His Grace and His Holiness. How can you even stomach that? Somebody referring to you as His Holiness, like the Pope is referred to, His Holiness. You know the Roman Catholic Pope actually takes the titles for the Trinity, calling himself Father, Pope, Father, Supreme Pontiff or Great High Priest, actually belongs to Christ, and the Vicar of Christ. Who stands in the place of Christ? Who is sent in the place of Christ? When Jesus says, I'm going to send another Comforter, did he talk about the Pope? No, that's the Holy Spirit. He's taking the place of the Holy Spirit, the Vicar of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Peter, on the other hand, was content to be a fellow elder, right? Fellow elder. First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, it says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. To shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Paul, the Apostle Peter says, I'm a fellow elder. He puts himself on the same level with all the other elders. I'm just a fellow elder. And I'm not the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is Christ. And he recognizes that shepherds are sheep too. I have a chief shepherd. And he never forgot that he was still a sheep. And sometimes pastors act like they forgot that they're still sheep. You know, all these sheep, you know, these dumb sheep animals, you know. And it's like, do you forget who you are? You're a sheep too. There's a chief shepherd that you will answer to. So Peter considered himself a fellow elder, still recognized that he was a sheep of Christ. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he refers to Paul as our beloved brother. Refers to Paul, the apostle. He's a brother. We need to recognize who we are, and the people that we listen to, we need to make sure that they recognize who they are. Like I said, you're responsible for who you listen to. And if you listen to people who don't practice what they preach, if you listen to leaders who heap up rules and add rules, but they don't help out, and if you follow leaders who don't work when they can't be watched, you've been warned. You've been warned. God has given you everything that you need in order to find out, to sniff out these false teachers, and we're responsible not to follow them. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, he's given us the one to follow. He's given us the chief shepherd that we're to follow, and he's the one that gives us these warnings, and we would do well to pay attention to him. Amen. Let's bow ourselves in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who speaks the word of God because he was the very word of God, the word of God made flesh, and we beheld his glory, as the apostle said. Father, we pray that we would behold the glory of Christ through the word. Father, that we would listen to the voice of Christ through his word, that we would recognize him as the chief shepherd, as the only one, Lord, who can truly be called our master and teacher. Father, we pray that we would follow after him, and Father, that you would be pleased to speak to us through your word in this congregation for your glory, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.